Let's please turn this morning to Hebrews chapter number 5. Hebrews, this morning, chapter number 5. Back into our series about Hebrews today. And we're starting into a new chapter, chapter number 5. So something that has been in the news a lot lately has been the Ukrainian war. And if you've watched any news, heard any reporting, you've heard lots of very sad, horrific stories coming out of Ukraine. And yet, I think one thing that helps us as a church to feel even greater compassion for the Ukrainian people is the fact that we have a Ukrainian here in our church. I'm talking about my daughter-in-law, Yana. And her presence here and her concern that she has shared for her people, I believe, has helped us as a church family to have a greater heart for the needs of those people. You know, you can hear about something like the Ukraine war in the news. We can hear Americans advocate for the Ukrainian people, like Derek Thomas, for example, who came and who very passionately shared his burden for Ukraine. But there's nothing like knowing someone from there to enhance your feelings of compassion for the sufferings of those people. If you're going to represent people, a group of people, it's best to be one of them so that you can really know them, so that you can know their desires and their burdens and their concerns and their needs and their perspectives, and you can bring those things across to others. And the same thing is true when it comes to representing people to God. An angel couldn't do it because angels have never walked in our shoes. They've never understood what it is to be a human being. They can only observe. They can only know theoretically about the human condition. So a human being was the only logical choice for someone to represent the human race to God. And so when God established the priesthood for Israel, going back into the Old Testament, He chose a man to be the first high priest. He chose an ordinary guy by the name of Aaron, the brother of Moses. I've been reading about Aaron and Moses lately in my devotions. And Aaron was Moses' brother. He was just another guy that God chose, that God decided to use. You know what? Aaron was a very flawed person. He was imperfect. He was a sinner. He made mistakes. He sinned sins. He was an ordinary person. And yet, God chose this man and his heirs to carry on the line of high priests to represent people to God. And yet, at the same time, when God chose Aaron and He ordained the Aaronic priesthood, He also established a type, a picture in the Old Testament of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was to come, Jesus the Son of God, because He also was a member of the human race, but He was better, and He is better than Aaron and his sons. And so this morning, as we get into chapter 5 of Hebrews, we're starting into this new section about the superior priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to be learning in this section how He is better than Aaron, how He is better than the whole system of Old Testament worship and sacrifices, all of which pointed to Christ. Okay, so this section goes for quite a long ways in the book of Hebrews. We're getting into it today, and we're going to be looking at the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter number 5. And we're going to work our way through them section by section. And so let's first of all consider the Aaronic type of the Son. By the way, there's the outline, okay? Just to review that, we're getting into the section about how Christ is better than Aaron. And let's talk about the Aaronic type of the Son. Let's read verses 1 through 4 of Hebrews chapter number 5. It says, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Okay, so in this section we find several requirements for those that held the office of high priest. And these requirements also provide points of comparison for us between Aaron and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so first of all, verse number 1 says that he was taken from among men. That means that to be a high priest, you had to be a member of the human race. And why was the reason for that? What was the requirement for that? Because verse number 2, he was able to have compassion on the ignorant and the wayward. And the reason he could have compassion on them is because he had plenty of weakness of his own. And we talked about this last week there at the end of chapter number 4. This is a continuation of the thought from the end of chapter number 4. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, so that he could have compassion upon us, because he also was compassed about with infirmity during the years of his sojourn upon the earth. And so, a high priest had to be able to have compassion on weak people. And you know what? Let me just make an application right here. That word have compassion literally means to deal gently with people. You know, if you are a Christ-like believer, if you say that, yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed in my life, then guess what? You will also deal gently with people. Now, the flesh wants to deal harshly with people. The flesh is judgmental. The flesh, you know, we like to look down our nose and pick out people's little flaws while we ignore our big flaws. But a Christ-like person deals gently with others who have weaknesses. Why? Because we realize that we have weaknesses of our own. You know, I think sometimes men struggle with this in particular. I know because I'm a man, okay? So I'm going to speak to men as a man about the condition of being a man, all right? As men, sometimes we struggle to deal gently with the people around us. You know, if you're a Christ-like husband, if you're a Christ-like father, you will deal gently. You will have compassion upon the members of your family. You won't be harsh. You won't be severe. Because you will remember that you also are in great need of the compassion and the mercies of God. All right, so secondly, a high priest had to have compassion. Then verse number 3, he had to offer up sacrifices, both for the people that he represented as well as for himself. And folks, here is where the likeness of Aaron to Christ ends. Because while Christ offered up a sacrifice for people, he did not have to offer up a sacrifice for his own sins. And the author of Hebrews is going to develop that thought at length as we go later on in the book. But this is why we needed a better priest than Aaron. This is why we needed a greater, a sinless, a superior high priest than any that could come from Aaron's family. But then number 4, there was another requirement. It's in verse number 4. It's also talked about in verse number 1 that a high priest was ordained, was appointed by God and not himself. God called Aaron to be the first high priest, and he appointed his heirs to continue the high priesthood. That means that if you were an Israelite and you were born in the tribe of Reuben, or if you were born into the tribe of Benjamin, or whatever tribe you were born into, if you were not born into the family of a priest, guess what? You could never be a priest. It didn't matter how godly you were. It doesn't matter how much you loved the Lord. It didn't matter what position of prominence you had in your society. You couldn't be a priest. As a matter of fact, there was a king of Judah that tried to take to himself the priesthood. Remember King Uzziah? He went into the temple. He tried to offer up sacrifices. The priests went on in there and they confronted him. They said, "It does not appertain to you, Uzziah, to do this work, because you're not called to God. You were not ordained by God to do this work." And of course, Uzziah was chastened by God for his presumptuous sin. God appointed only the line of Aaron. And in the same way, Christ was appointed by God to his high priestly ministry, okay? So we've seen here the comparison between Aaron and Christ. Aaron is a type of Christ in the Old Testament, an imperfect type, an incomplete type. But now let's go on and let's see, secondly, the appointment of the Son. The appointment of the Son. Let's read the next 2 verses. So also, verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, But he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So what he said there is that Christ did not appoint himself to the office of high priest. That title was given to him by God the Father, the same one who had said to him, Thou art my son. Okay, and we talked about that verse before, that quotation, we discussed that in chapter 1. That comes from Psalm 2 and verse number 7. And we talked about it, that the title Son indicates equality and a shared nature with the Father. And we talked about how Christ is the only one who can properly bear that title of Son of God, who can rightfully bear that title. So the same one who said, You are my Son, also called him high priest. That's God the Father. The second quote that he gives there in verse number 6, that is a quotation from Psalm 110 and verse number 4. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By the way, you got your steak knives out today? Okay, just want to make sure that because this is one of those doctrinal sections of the book, okay? This is one of those meaty sections. And so I hope you got your steak knife out and you're thinking with me here so that you can see the glories of your high priest in this passage, all right? Okay, so Psalm 110, verse 4, the Lord, who is the Lord? That's the Old Testament name for God, Jehovah God. Who is he talking to in verse number 4 of Psalm 110? Well, this is a messianic psalm. This is a psalm about the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. How do we know that? Because verse number 1 of that same psalm says, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Same conversation, same two people who are talking here. The Lord is Jehovah God. My Lord there is the Hebrew word Adonai, which is another Old Testament name for God. And he is called my Lord by King David. David addresses him as such. And so what you have here in Psalm 110 is God having a conversation with God. These are two persons of the divine Trinity, and this psalm, Psalm 110, was quoted by Christ in the New Testament to prove the deity of Christ, that he is the Son of God and that he is greater than King David. Okay, so look at what Jesus said about this psalm in Matthew chapter 22. He said to the unbelieving Jews, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? That's an easy one. They say unto him, The son of David. Of course, he's coming from the line of David. He's going to be the son of David. Well, then the Lord Jesus saith unto them, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, Adonai, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord. This is King David here talking. And David says, this person to whom God, the Lord, is speaking is my Lord. Okay? How does David in spirit then call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? Well, the answer is yes, Christ is David's son in his humanity, but not in his deity. In his deity, he is the son of the Father, and he is the Lord of David, higher than David. Okay, so the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to Aaron because he is a superior person. But he's also superior to Aaron because he has a superior calling to be a priest. As I just read to you here, the Lord Jesus Christ was not called to be a priest after the sin-tainted, short-term line of Aaron. No, he was called to be of the order of Melchizedek. The order of Melchizedek was an older, was a superior line of the priesthood. And again, he develops that thought at length later in Hebrews, so that's all I'm going to say about it for today. We'll talk about that more later on. But secondly, he has a superior calling because his calling was not for a lifetime. Thou art a priest forever. His calling is for eternity. So, his throne is forever. We learn that in chapter 1. He is the Son. He is the King. He sits upon the throne at the right hand of God, but his priesthood is forever as well. The Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus the Son of God, he is both eternal King and eternal Priest. Praise God. That is the appointment of the Son. Now let's go on in the passage, because here we get to consider the agony of the Son. These next two verses, folks, are very, very rich. So let's look at verses 7 and 8, the agony of the Son. This same Son of God, who is called of God to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, eternal Son of God, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. These verses build upon the truth that our great high priest was chosen from among the human race because they provide us with a fuller exploration of the humanity of Christ as it is revealed to us in his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's what these two verses are talking about. I did an in-depth study of the Garden of Gethsemane passages from Mark when I was in grad school studying Greek from the book of Mark. I did a lengthy paper on this that continues to impact me to this day. I love these passages about the Garden of Gethsemane. I've preached through it before in our church, but folks, this is such holy ground here in Gethsemane because this is where the sufferings of Christ began. And these passages about the Garden of Gethsemane and what took place in those moments before the Lord Jesus Christ was arrested by the mob and was taken away for trial, these verses are in the Bible to help us understand, to show us, first of all, the humanity of Christ. That our Lord Jesus Christ was able to feel sorrow, stress, dread, weakness. They show us the holiness of Christ as well because they show us His revulsion that He would become personally associated with our sins. That He would have to take upon Himself the sins of the world as holy God. That was repulsive to Him. That was abhorrent to Him. So these guarded passages, they show us His holiness and they also show us His humility. Because although the Lord Jesus Christ did not and should not want to go to the cross, you say, well, you mean He didn't want to save us? No, He wanted to save us, but that doesn't mean He wanted to go to the cross. Although He should not and did not want to go to the cross, He was willing to do the Father's will no matter what. So we see His humanity, we see His holiness, we see His humility. And if I could just give you a review of what happened in the garden. After the Last Supper, the Lord Jesus led His disciples a short distance outside of the city of Jerusalem, probably about 3/4 of a mile, in the direction of the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane. This was one of Jesus' favorite retreats. This is where Jesus spent all the nights of His Passion Week. He would go outside the city at night. He'd spend the night in the garden and go back into the city the next day. So he stayed there during His Passion Week. No doubt stayed there at other times as well. This was a secluded place. This was a peaceful place. This was a prayer retreat for the Lord Jesus Christ. This was also the place where Judas was bringing the mob to arrest Jesus. Judas knew the place. He knew where to go. He knew where Jesus was going to be. When they arrived at the entrance to the garden, the Lord Jesus left 8 of His disciples at the entrance, and He took the inner circle of 3, Peter, John, and James, with Him a short distance into the garden, probably just within sight of the entrance. He told His 3 disciples to remain there, to watch and pray. And then He went about a stone's throw away from them, deeper into the garden, to pray. But before He did that, He made a startling admission. In Mark chapter number 14, it says, He taketh with Him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. That statement, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. It's kind of like his soul was a boat. And he's saying, my soul is surrounded. It's about to be swamped by sorrows. even to the point of death. It was threatening to take him under. And the reason for it is in verse 33, because he was sore amazed and very heavy. To be sore amazed means to be surprised or stunned with the staggering weight of dread or anticipation at some approaching crisis. You see that there is some crisis ahead and you are in desperate dread of what is before you. To be very heavy means to be sorely troubled and overwhelmed to the point of collapse. In other words, the Lord Jesus here was sharing with his disciples that his anticipation of his coming ordeal of the cross was placing his body under such great physical stress that it would have been life-threatening to any other person. And so what was Jesus' response? His response was to pray. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, probably over the next 2 or 3 hours, engaged in 3 extended sessions of prayer. The first time he prayed, I want you to see what he prayed. Mark chapter 14, verse 35, it says, he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. There are 3 components to the prayer of Jesus. I want you to see this. This is important so that you can understand these verses in Hebrews. Okay, so first of all, there was a possibility expressed in that prayer. He said, all things are possible to you. That's stated as a given. You know, it's hard for us to imagine any other possibility than Jesus going to the cross. I can't even begin to plumb the depths of that statement. But of course, this was the Father's plan for Christ to go to the cross. So he begins with a possibility, acknowledging the omnipotence of God. Secondly, there was a personal request, a desire that the cup, the hour, those are one and the same. They both refer to the hour of his sufferings, okay? The cup of suffering that he would have to drink for on our behalf. His prayer, his personal desire, would those things would be taken away. But then third, there was a platform for the prayer. There was a basis for it. There was a context for it. And he said it very emphatically. He said, but not what I am willing, but what thou art willing. All right, so those are the 3 components of the prayer. And then Luke tells us that an angel appeared from heaven, strengthening the Lord Jesus Christ, revealing the Father's answer, that he would be strengthened for the ordeal, that the hour of the cup would not be taken away, but that he would be strengthened to go forward. And then the Lord Jesus prayed a second time, a second session of prayer. And we find what he prayed in Matthew 26 and verse 42. It says, he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Do you notice a change in what Jesus said there? Now Jesus presumed that the cup would not pass away. He understood the Father's answer. And so his imperative shifted from his personal desire. He's not saying take away the cup. Now he is saying, and the imperative is, thy will be done. That is now Jesus' prayer. In anticipating the fulfillment of that prayer, the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ prayed this time in even greater agony, sweating drops of blood. You know, this is the right way to pray. You can learn a lot about prayer from this passage in the garden. Prayer is not forcing our will on God, but bending our will to His. A lot of times we think prayer is about convincing God to do what we want. Prayer is about learning how to pray in the will of God so that the very best outcome may result. And sometimes it takes time in prayer to discern the will of God and to learn the right way to pray. That as we take time in prayer, God will change our prayer so that we can pray a prayer that is in His will. And sometimes God answers our prayer in a way that we don't expect. Okay, so in the example here of Jesus in the garden, God did not answer his prayer with deliverance. He answered his prayer by strengthening him instead. I like what S.D. Gordon said in his book, Quiet Talks on Prayer. He said, sometimes God answers the man, not the request. That is so important. Sometimes when you're praying, you're on praying ground, and you're bringing a request to God, and you're pouring your heart out to God, it may not be His perfect and His best will for you, and so He may not say yes to your request, but He'll always answer you. He's got an answer for you. He's got something for you. Something better. He answers the person, not the request, because He knows His way is the best way, or it's the only way to accomplish His greater purposes. And then the third time that Jesus prayed, He prayed the same way as He had the second time. And then He returned to find His disciples sleeping for sorrow. So why were they so sad? Folks, they were sad because they were only a stone's throw away, and they had heard the Lord Jesus praying with great crying and tears, as we just read a moment ago in Hebrews. They were witnesses to His agony in the garden. And now we're ready to unpack and understand these two verses in Hebrews chapter number 5. So let's go back to Hebrews chapter number 5 and look again at verse number 7. Who in the days of His flesh? That's talking about while the Lord Jesus Christ was on the earth as a member of the human race during the years of His humiliation on the earth. When He had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears. That's talking about Jesus' prayer in the garden. Okay, how He prayed in the garden. Unto Him, going on, unto Him that was able to save Him from death. And who is that? That is God the Father. And the Lord Jesus made that clear, that God could have sent 12 legions of angels to deliver Him. But it wasn't His will. And that's a good thing for us. Otherwise, we would have no salvation. Now look at the next part. And was heard in that He feared. Now that tells us that Jesus' prayer in the garden was answered. How was it answered? Well, it wasn't the personal desire that was answered, but it was the platform of His prayer that was answered. It was the part about submission. It was, Thy will be done. That part of Jesus' prayer was answered. In fact, when it says He was heard in that He feared, the idea is He was heard out of, or as a result of, His godly fear, His godly reverence and submission. Okay, so our Lord Jesus was a good son to His Father. He did not contest or argue with His Father's will, but He submitted to His will, even though He had His own desire. A very strong, a very natural, a very suitable desire to avoid the sin and the suffering and the separation of the cross of Calvary. Yet He prayed that the Father's will would be done no matter what His own personal desire would be, no matter what His wishes were, no matter what the cost to Himself. Thy will be done. Going on to verse 8. Though He were a son. You know, the position of being son did not exempt Jesus from suffering. Think about it with me here. For example, for illustration's sake, let's say I give one of my sons a hard job to do. Okay, I've done that before. Sometimes I've given them a hard job to do, and they might have their own desire. Their desire might be to be spared from that job, okay? To be spared from the effort or the agony or the sweat or the toil or whatever it might be. Okay? And my heart as a dad might be to go easy on my son. But sometimes I might have to hold firm on my requirement. Why? Because I know it's necessary that the job be done. I know it's good for him. I know it's good for other people. I know maybe that it's a job that only he can do. Folks, imagine how the cries of Jesus in the garden must have ripped out the heart of the Heavenly Father to hear His Son crying out. The Father has a heart for His Son. And yet the answer was that the father had a difficult job for his son to do, and the son's responsibility was to do the father's will. So though he were a son, he wasn't exempted from suffering. Though he were a son, going on in verse 8, yet learned he obedience by the things he suffered. Now that's a hard statement. So what does that mean? It does not mean that the Lord Jesus was ever disobedient. He was never disobedient to his Father. He always did the Father's will. This means that Christ had to experience full obedience to the Father's will through sufferings so that he could become our great high priest. He had to experience full obedience. So let's go on here and let's see the result of this. Because he did what the Father told him to do, the authorship of the Son. Verse 9 continues the thought, and this is the good news. Part of this passage, he says, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. All right, let's unpack that. And being made perfect. That does not mean that the Lord Jesus Christ was imperfect before. Okay, the idea of that statement is that the Lord Jesus Christ became our fully complete Savior by His experience of suffering and death in obedience to the Father's will. He was completed as our Savior through suffering. He became perfected as our Savior through suffering. By obeying the Father's will, I could paraphrase it like this, okay? Paraphrasing it for you, being made or found to be our perfect and complete Savior and established as such through His trial of suffering, then what happened? He became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. You know what that tells us? That tells us our perfected Savior is the one and only source of eternal life. My friend, there is no other way for a person to be saved. There is no other name that will save your soul. No other way to achieve eternal salvation other than by faith in Jesus Christ, because He is our one and only perfected Savior, our one and only High Priest. Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. His name only. If you do not believe in His name, my friend, you will not be saved. But if you do believe, you will be saved, because He is a high priest who is ready, willing, and able to save people who will come to God by Him. John chapter 14 and verse 6, the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He is the, He is not a way, He is not a truth, and He is not a life. He is the one and only of all three of those things. He is the one and only way to God. He is the one and only truth. And there's no truth apart from Jesus Christ. Anything that denigrates or diminishes or detracts from Jesus Christ is a lie of the devil and is not truth. And third, He is the life. He is the author of eternal salvation. The word author means cause, source, or originator. He is the source of eternal salvation, and that means He's also the only person from whom you may obtain it, because He wrote the book, okay? He authored it. He originated it. And therefore, if you want it, you have to get it from Him. You will have to submit yourself by faith to the one and only way of Jesus Christ. You know, I meet people who think there's some other way to heaven, that maybe that they can sort of work their own way there, or follow their own religion, or the tenets of some other world teacher or guru or somebody else out there. They think, hey, I've heard of Jesus Christ, but I think there's some other way. My friend, there's no other way. You will get there no other way than by trusting in Him. You have to submit yourself to that truth. The Lord Jesus said, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it, but the road that leads to destruction is very broad. And many go in at that door. Salvation is very exclusive. The Lord Jesus said there's only one way, because there's only one source. There's only one author. There's only one book. There's only one salvation. There's only one Savior. There's only one High Priest. And you need Him. Now, I want you to look at that last part of verse 10. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that we are saved by obedient works? No. It means that we are saved by obeying the commands of the gospel to repent and believe in Christ. I want to show you a couple passages here. First of all, look at John chapter number 6 with me. Verse 28 says, "Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Okay, so what should we do that God will be pleased with? And what did Jesus say? Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom He hath sent." So what work is God looking for? Just one. And by the way, it's not even really a work, okay? But belief, and that is a work of God in your heart, by the way. And if you will believe, then guess what you can do? Then you can work the works of God. All right? I'm getting that verse later. I'm getting ahead of myself. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Says this, "The times of this ignorance God winketh at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised him from the dead." So God's command in that passage is to repent and to believe on the one and only Savior that He has given to the human race, the one He raised from the dead, the one whom one day will judge the world, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So God's command in the gospel is to repent and to believe in Christ. And my friend, if you have that kind of faith, guess what? That faith will be revealed in your obedient life. If you share the nature of the obedient Son, the Son of God who submitted Himself to His Father's will, the Son of God who learned obedience through His sufferings, if you share the nature of the obedient Son of God, guess what? You will be obedient as well to your Father's will. 1 John chapter 2, verse number 3. "Hereby we do know that we know Him," know Christ, "if we keep His commandments." Folks, this is a truth expressed throughout many passages of Scripture. For example, John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life." What does that mean? That you will be saved and get eternal life by doing good? No, but doing good is the fruit of genuine faith. That's what He's saying. "They that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Revelation chapter 22 and verse 14 says, "Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of into the city." So are you saved by doing His commandments? No, but those who are saved do His commandments. Doing good and keeping His commandments, we're not talking here about salvation by works. We're talking about the fruit of genuine faith. One of these days, I'm going to preach a message about the assurance of salvation. It has 3 points. I haven't written the message yet, but I've got the outline. All right? Assurance of salvation is rooted in the promises of God. God says, if you believe, you have everlasting life. Assurance of salvation is fruited in an obedient life. You want to look for some evidence of your salvation? That's what you look at. You look at your life. Are you keeping Christ's commandments? And it's not, it doesn't mean perfectly. We all sin, okay? 1 John, he says, if we say we have no sin, we are a liar, okay? But purposefully obeying the Lord. And then the third point of the outline, if you want to know, is that our assurance of salvation is perfected by our love relationship with Jesus Christ. My friend, the more you grow to know and spend time with and love the Lord Jesus Christ, the less you'll ever doubt, "Do I know the Lord Jesus Christ?" So that's the outline, that's the message, I'll preach that some other time. I have 3 questions for you this morning before I close, okay? Now we worked our way through a fairly meaty section here this morning, but there are 3 questions that I need to drive home this morning. The first one is, my friend, have you obeyed the gospel by repenting of your sins and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? I want to show you a verse from the book of Romans. Romans 6:17. Here's talking about believers. He says, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you." What doctrine was delivered unto them? It was the gospel that Jesus died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. He is the one and only source of everlasting life. That is the form of doctrine that was given to these people. And notice, how had they believed? They had obeyed it from their heart. That is a description of saving faith. They believed in their heart so that it made a difference in their lives. So that's a description of believers. Now, there's another group of people described in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. When the Lord Jesus comes, it says that He will in flaming fire take vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. So there are another group of people in this world who do not know God. They have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ by repenting of their sins and believing in Jesus Christ. And one day when Christ comes back, they will go to eternal hell forever. And so my question for you this morning is very simply, which of those two groups of people are you in? Have you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you believed with all your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin and hell, the one and only source of eternal salvation? Or are you one of those who have not obeyed the gospel, who do not know God, and who are on your way to hell? My friend, you need to know where you stand today. I want to encourage you today, if you've never yet submitted yourself to the commands of the gospel, you need to do that today. You need to bow before the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves you. He loved you so much that although He prayed in agony in the garden to be delivered from the cross, yet He went to the cross knowing all things that were coming upon Him. The Bible says He went forth out of that garden and He went and He suffered and He died because He loved you that much and He's offering you eternal salvation. My friend, you need to receive it today. But you need to repent. That means you need to see your sin as exceedingly sinful. You need to understand that your sin isn't good, isn't something you want to keep. In fact, it's taking you to hell. It's something to get away from. And then turn to Jesus, who will save you from those sins. That's what you need to do. The second question is for those who would say, "Oh, I've been saved." Second question is the evidence of your genuine faith available for inspection in your fruitful life? I'm asking you, are you living in obedience to the Lordship of Christ? I mean, if you have submitted yourself to the gospel, then you should be seeking to do your Lord's will. Now, I understand that's a process of growth, that we're always learning more about the will of the Lord, so we're always growing in how to submit ourselves to our Lord's will. We're growing in the faith. We're growing in discipleship and in obedience and all of that. Nobody steps into the phone booth and walks out the perfected super Christian. I understand that. It's called progressive sanctification. But are you purposefully seeking to obey the Lord? What command of Jesus Christ are you refusing to obey? You know, His first command is to be baptized. If you're a disciple, if you've been saved, the first thing He wants you to do is submit yourself to water baptism as a testimony of your salvation in Christ. That should be the first thing. That's a first step of obedience. There are many others to follow. Getting baptized isn't the end of the journey. It's the beginning of the journey. So are you living in obedience to Christ? If not, then you might want to consider what James said in James 2:20. "Wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" A faith that has no works, that does not bring forth any fruit, it's a dead. What kind of fruit tree doesn't bear any fruit? A dead fruit tree doesn't bear any fruit, okay? A living, sap-filled, vibrant fruit tree brings forth fruit. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 10, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them." Now, verses 8 and 9, I didn't put up on the screen, but those verses say you're not saved by works. Works do you no good before you're saved. They will never impress God. They'll never earn you salvation. But once you are saved, then guess what? You become the workmanship of Christ. And God has ordained that you would walk in good works. And guess what? Those good works really aren't your good works. They're His that He's working in you. Okay? And John chapter 15 and verse number 16, the Lord Jesus again said, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain." That same word, ordained. You see that again. You know, that's a strong word for a determined outcome. So, no, we're not saved by works, but saved people work. Saved people bring forth the fruit of a transformed life, and guess what? That fruit will remain. God's going to grow it in you if you're really His. Our role is to attach ourselves close to that vine, that true vine, so the Lord Jesus can accomplish His full will and purposes in our life to His glory, that the fruit might be revealed. The fruit of genuine faith, which is a work of His grace. Now, the third question I have for you today, and this is for believers, this is for people who love the Lord. This is very important. Are you submitting yourself to your Father's will in the hard times and trials of life, like Jesus did? God the Father asked His Son to go through a hard time like nothing we could ever possibly imagine. And Jesus went through it, fully submitted to the Father's will. Are you doing the same? You say, "I'm a child of God." Are you willing to submit yourself through sufferings? Are you learning to pray like our Savior prayed, "Thy will be done. Oh Lord, I've got a will. I know what I want. I want the suffering to end. I want the pain to end. I want the trial to end. I don't want to have to go forward in this anymore, but Thy will be done." Are you able to pray that way? From the bottom of your heart? "I have a desire, but I want Your will more than my desire because I know You are good. I know that You know best. I know that You are faithful. I want Your will to be done because You are God." You know, it's fine for us to express our personal desires to God in prayer. It's fine. Jesus did, okay? So it's fine for us to do that. But we also need to make sure that we're praying on the right platform, that we have the right foundation for our prayer, which is obedience to the Father's will. That if God has another plan that's different from my plan, I'm going to say, the platform, "Thy will be done." Because even the Son of God learned obedience through sufferings. You know what that means? That means He knows what He's asking of you because He's been there before you. If He's asking you to go through suffering, if He's asking you to go through a hard time, a trial, He knows. He's been there. He knows what it takes. He knows the desires of your heart. But since we are also sons, we get the same privilege that the Son of God had. We also have the privilege to learn obedience through our sufferings, so that we can be made complete in Christ. Just like the Lord Jesus, He became our perfected Savior through sufferings. And that's how the Lord Jesus works in our lives, to perfect us as well, to grow us up. He takes us through the trials. He takes us through the valleys. He takes us through the times of strong crying and tears. Sometimes His will is to go forward. Not for those things to pass away, but for you to pass through them. He intends to help you and to strengthen you all the way. But we need to learn how to submit our will to His, because God is working in our lives to complete us and make us into a perfected, finished work of His grace. Let's bow our heads, shall we?